1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 to 8, out of the New International Version. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. May God bless us as we turn to His holy word for what we need for life. I'm sure all of you are familiar with Willie Nelson, the country singer. I was reading a little bit about him this week and found out that he has two great passions in life. I think you know what his first passion is, and that's music. The man has been performing for 50 years, has written 340 songs, put out 250 albums, won 10 Grammys, one for a lifetime achievement, won 9 CMA awards, including Best Entertainer of the Year. So, yeah, the man loves music. But can you guess what his other passion in life is that he holds just about as dear as he does his music? The game of golf. He is a very avid golfer, loves the game, golfs any chance he gets. In fact, he bought a 9-hole course just outside of Austin, Texas, and then built his house there and his recording studio there so he could have easy access to the golf course anytime he wanted to. Well, he said there are certain advantages to owning your own golf course, the biggest of which is you get to make the rules. These are some of the rules that he's made. He says par is whatever you want it to be, depending on what the bet is. And he pointed out, says, see that hole over there? It's par 47. I birdied it yesterday. And he also instituted what is called the Pedernales Stroll after the name of his course. And the rule goes as follows. In case your ball ends up in an unplayable or merely unpleasant lie, local rules permit you to pick it up and stroll to a more agreeable location for a free drop. Wouldn't it be nice if we could make the rules for our own lives? We decide what's right and wrong, what's good and bad. We might fantasize that that would be a good thing, but there's one thing that stands in the way of that. And that little detail is God, our Creator, the Lord of the universe. He can, and He does, make rules not just for our lives, but for everything else in the universe. But from the Garden of Eden on, we human beings have struggled with sin. On the one hand, we know there is a God. We know that He has spoken to us. We know that He has told us the right way. But on the other hand, we want to do what we want to do when we want to do it. The devil had his way with Adam and Eve, and we've all paid the price. And that's why Jesus came to save us from our sins, so that we can have a right relationship with God. Here in the church, we're the body of believers who worship with each other, support each other in trials, and work together to present the kingdom of God to the world. And we're also sinners who strive to live like saints, live as saints should live. And we don't always succeed. That's why Paul wrote these words to the Corinthians. He speaks of yeast as a metaphor for sin, and the Passover as the remedy for it. So let's turn to God's holy word for truth. First, there's an obvious question here. What is yeast? It's a little microorganism. It's a type of fungus that's so small it takes a microscope to see it. One yeast cell by itself is very insignificant, but they don't stay just one cell for very long. It reproduces by growing little buds on the cell that break off and eventually become complete cells by themselves. A colony of yeast can grow from a few cells to millions, even billions of cells very, very quickly. All that's necessary are the right conditions, food and warmth and moisture. Yeast especially likes to feed on starch. And when it feeds on starch to grow, it creates two byproducts, alcohol and carbon dioxide gas. Because yeast makes alcohol, it's critical in the production of wine and beer. And because it produces carbon dioxide, it's critical for baking bread, raising it so they can be baked. The dough traps the carbon dioxide bubbles inside of it, and that raises the bread. Yeast, or leaven, is of symbolic importance in the Bible. When God took the people of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt to take them to their promised land, He did it so quickly that they didn't have time to let their bread rise before they baked it. They had to bake it now and carry it out quickly with them. And that God said that would become part of the Passover celebration. In Exodus 12:15, he says, "For 7 days you are to eat bread without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day until the seventh must be cut off from Israel." To this day, when the Jews observe Passover, it begins with letting the little children go through the house looking for little crumbs of bread here and there. Sometimes parents will even plant things for them to find, to get rid of everything that has yeast in it before the Passover begins. The unleavened bread of the Passover reminds us of the fresh start that Israel had when they left slavery. In Leviticus, among the instructions for conducting sacrifices, God ordered that only unleavened bread should be offered on his altar. Nothing with yeast in it should be burned before him. Jesus spoke of yeast when he said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse 6, "Be careful, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." His disciples totally misunderstood him when he said this. They thought, he's upset with us because we didn't bring any bread with us. And Jesus said, "No, that's not my point at all. You just saw me feed 5,000 people with just the little bread that we had there. Don't worry that we don't have bread. I'm trying to tell you something entirely different." Then in verse 12, Matthew explains it. "Then they understood that he was not telling them to be on guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And on another occasion, Luke 12:1, Jesus said this, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, 'Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" Jesus compares yeast and its effects with the sins of pride and hypocrisy. But as you think, that's what yeast does. When it raises bread, doesn't it just cause the bread to puff up and grow? That word "puffed up" is the word that's often used in the Bible to describe pride and arrogance and hypocrisy. So it's in this context that Paul says what he says to the Corinthians. So let's begin with the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, some of the strongest words Paul ever writes in the whole New Testament. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature might be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." Wow, that is strong, isn't it? Now, that there would be sexual immorality in the Corinthian church is not a good thing, but it certainly would be understandable, given the society in which they found themselves. Corinth was known throughout the whole Roman world for the excesses of the flesh. The writers of the day had coined a verb to Corinthianize, which meant to flagrantly disregard any sense of sexual immorality. This is the world out of which these new believers came, and you would understand that they would struggle. But Paul is pointing out something among them that not even the staunchest pagans would tolerate. One man is sleeping with his stepmother. This was something that horrified even the pagan Greeks and Romans. They saw it as a major transgression against the structure of society. Leviticus 18:8 says, "Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father." Paul is not as concerned with this thing itself as he is with the reaction of the rest of the church. They should be upset about this. They should be in sorrow. They should be mourning. The word here for mourning as if someone is dead. You know, really deep sorrow. But instead, it's no big deal to them. It's as if they're proud of it. Instead of disciplining this man, they have given their tacit approval to his gross immorality. This is what amazes me when Paul went on to write this, just how strongly he writes. He says he's already judged this man as if he were there right now, right at that moment. And he commands the church, hand this man over to Satan. Wow, give him to the devil? That sounds terrible, doesn't it? But actually, Paul means it as an act of love. Take him out of the protection of the church, which prays, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let the devil have his way with him for a while, and maybe after he's suffered enough, he'll repent and come back, and you can receive him with love. This man cannot profess faith in Christ and live so openly and notoriously in sin. Paul draws a bigger application for the church in the next three verses, verses 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. This incident is just one more example of the sinful pride of the Corinthians. Paul started his letter by talking about the factions among them. Some people were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. They were dividing themselves up rather than coming together to be one body. And they argued over spiritual gifts, elevating the lesser ones like speaking in tongues because they were more spectacular than the more important ones, the ones that actually served the church more. So pride is at the root of the Corinthians' problem. He says their boasting is not good. It's not good, godly. It's not holy. It's akin to the devil's own pride, which led him to rebel against God. This pride is just like yeast. A little bit goes a long way. It doesn't take much to raise the whole loaf of bread. And so a little bit of sin tolerated in the body of Christ grows very quickly and spreads itself. That's why Paul urges them to get rid of the yeast in their lives, to confess their sins and ask for forgiveness, to dedicate themselves to walk with the Lord. He says, be what you really are, not what you used to be. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Whatever you were before you met Christ, you're not that anymore. You are a child of God. Live like one. Paul points to Jesus as the Passover lamb. The Hebrews, the night before they were to leave Egypt, were commanded by God to kill a year-old male lamb without spot or blemish, and then to paint that lamb's blood over the doorposts of their house, then roast the lamb and eat the lamb. The blood on the doorposts would tell the angel of death who was coming to slay the firstborn of Egypt to leave those of Israel alone. This is a picture of what Jesus did for us. He leads us out of bondage to sin and into freedom. His shed blood covers our sins and wipes them away so that we do not fear anymore the wrath of God. And we feed upon him just as the Hebrews fed upon the unleavened bread and the lamb. That's why Jesus said, this is my body. This is my blood. Paul's made his case. Get rid of the yeast in your life. How do we do that? Yeast is absolutely everywhere in nature. You know, it was entirely by accident that people figured out that you could ferment grape juice into wine and cause bread to rise before you bake it, because the yeast that was in the air landed in the juice and in the dough one day. And in the same way, sin is everywhere around us. We don't have to go looking for it. It looks for us. And like the Corinthians, the yeast of sin will puff us up. It makes us think that we can run our own lives without God's direction. It makes us think that we are the center of the universe, that God and everybody else serves us. And it makes us think that we're immune to God's laws, that we can get away with violating them. So we have to clean that yeast up out of our lives. How do we do it? Three steps. First, don't involve yourself deliberately in things that are sinful. Back over 50 years ago, the I Love Lucy series was just absolutely hilarious. I remember one episode where Lucy decided to bake some bread from scratch. She got the flour, she got the water and the eggs and everything, and just was mixing it all together, and then she threw the yeast in. Except she had misread the recipe. The recipe called for 3 cakes of yeast, which would have been a rather large batch anyway. She threw in 13 cakes of yeast. And every time that she and Ethel would come back to it, that dough was bigger and heavier. They had to put it onto a great big baking sheet and throw it into the oven with the two of them. They went back later to check on it. She opened the oven, and this giant loaf of bread comes out and pins her against the counter on the other side of the kitchen. What started very small came out very big. You know, that may be funny, but it depicts a reality in our lives that is anything but funny. No one drinks alcohol with the goal of becoming a raging alcoholic or a rabid binge drinker, but that too often happens to people. Like Alcoholics Anonymous has a saying, one drink is too many, 1,000 not enough, if you have a problem with drinking. No one looks at pornography on the internet with the idea of becoming a sex addict and of being unfaithful to one's spouse. Oh, but that happens a lot more than we want to admit, even among Christians. What starts in the privacy of our own homes with our computers soon outgrows that. Sin has a way of starting small, but not staying small. Someone once wrote, sin will take you farther than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay. Best thing we can do is avoid the things we know are sinful. During cold and flu season, we're even more careful to wash our hands, and maybe even we carry little bottles of hand sanitizer with us. In the same way, we need to be careful of what we let into our lives, what we allow ourselves to see, what we allow ourselves to hear, what we read, what we watch. Second, put things into your life, which will protect you from sin. You ever heard of a disease called thrush? It's miserable when you get it. I had it once after taking antibiotics for a condition. You get these white patches inside your mouth, on your tongue, maybe even down your throat, and they hurt. Just not a very good thing. It's a yeast infection. But yeast is everywhere. Why doesn't everybody have thrush all the time? It's because we have good bacteria in our bodies that leave no room for the yeast to grow and to cause thrush. Often, if we take antibiotics, though, it kills that good yeast, the good bacteria, and allows the yeast to grow. Thrush is often an unintended side effect of antibiotics. How do you treat and prevent thrush? It's caused by antibiotics a lot of times. We need to use probiotics to treat it. Eat some yogurt with natural cultures in it, or take some supplements with the good bacteria in them. And when the balance is restored, the thrush heals. In the same way, we keep sin under better control when we take pro-spiritual supplements. Read the Bible. Psalm 119:11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Pray. Matthew 26:41, Jesus told the disciples, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And worship. Gather together to worship God every week. Hebrews 10:25 says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Finally, when you do sin, deal with it promptly. We have this idea sometimes in our heads that if we ignore something, ignore it long enough, forget about it, it'll go away. And I've seen way too many people who have not wanted to go to a doctor when they have some suspicious symptoms to have them looked at, because they would really rather not know if they've got cancer. They would rather not know if they have heart trouble. They're just so worried about finding that out. But things like that don't go away if we don't check into them. And sin doesn't go away either. It only grows worse and gets worse. Alexander Pope said this famous little four-line poem. Sin is a monster of such awful mien that to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. Live with something bad long enough and it doesn't seem so bad anymore. That's why God wants us to confess our sins to Him and to those we've hurt. David said in Psalm 32, verses 3 to 5, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. We have this wonderful warning and promise from God in 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So don't try to hide your sins. Confess them. Receive God's wonderful forgiveness. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher of the 19th century, was a Baptist. But you know, there were some times when he was preaching and some of the things he taught, he said some of the truths of the Reformed faith better than any Presbyterian preacher I've ever heard. This is what he says about this passage. But when the Christian gets the blood sprinkled, that's not all he wants. He wants something to feed on. And oh, sweet thought, Jesus is not only a Savior for sinners, but he is food for them after they are saved. The Paschal Lamb, by faith we eat. We live on it. You may tell my hearers whether you have the blood sprinkled on the door by this. Do you eat the Lamb? What the Christian lives on is not Christ's righteousness, but Christ. He does not live on Christ's pardon, but on Christ. And on Christ he lives daily, on nearness to Christ. Take care, Christian, to eat the Paschal Lamb and nothing else. Now, dear friends, in coming to this table, we will keep the Paschal Supper. Once more by faith we will eat the Lamb. By holy trust we will come to a crucified Savior and feed on his blood and righteousness and atonement. That's what the Lord's Supper means. And that's what we're about to partake of. Let's pray. Wonderful Heavenly Father, how we praise you and thank you for the wonderful gift you've given us in your word and all that you teach us there. And we thank you for this gift you've given us of the call to your table, to feed upon you spiritually, even as we feed physically upon the bread and upon the wine. We pray that you touch our lives and build us up in you so that we, your people, may be all that you call us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.